Is everybody connecting well with Zoom and are you able to hear? Thank you very much. Well, we had a little glitch in the power. See how dependent we are on the electricity? It's amazing. We have this infrastructure and it's wonderful that we're able to be able to participate from afar and from right here in the sanctuary. It is indeed good to be in the house of the Lord. So, as I mentioned, to each of the churches in Asia Minor, Jesus presents himself, the one who holds the seven stars, the one with the double-edged sword in his mouth. So he's telling each of the churches, this is who I am. And then, as I mentioned, he speaks words of commendation and also words of rebuke. And he has a solution in each case for the churches. These letters were written, we believe, around 95 AD, and they were circulated in those seven churches. And so they've been part of the Bible for nearly 2,000 years. And these words are every bit as true for us today as they were for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in places like Ephesus 2,000 years ago. For the Word of God is eternal. For the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Let us pray. Dear God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit and your Word, would speak to our hearts, that we would be able to discern what it is that you are calling the church, indeed calling each one of us to today. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So this description of Jesus is the first thing that we see. I am the one who stands amongst the seven lampstands. I am the one who holds the seven luminaries, the seven stars. I think it's so cool that John is trying to connect with his people in something that they would experience every day. Literally the coin of the realm. You'll recall that Jesus was tested by the Pharisees. Shall we pay taxes to the Roman occupying authorities? And Jesus said, give me a coin. And this would have been something that everyone had in their proverbial pocket back then. And he says, so whose inscription is on here? Well, that would be Caesar. And he would say, well, whatever belongs to Caesar, give to Caesar. And whatever belongs to God, give to God. How beautiful, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What a great answer. We must render to earthly authorities that which we are required to do. But ultimately, we render accountably to the one who made us, to the one who loves us. So, in a sense, John is saying, give me a coin. I want to point something out. Now, I have told you in recent sermons that the Caesar at the time was Domitian. Now, Domitian reigned as Caesar for about 10 years, from about, let's say 86 to 96. So, one of his sons died in infancy. Now, this is a sad reality, but he took it as an opportunity to glorify himself and his son. And so, he had a coin struck. Oh yeah, in the Roman Empire, and on the obverse he's had a face, the likeness of himself, and on the other side was his young son who was holding in his right hand the seven lights, the sun, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. Now, these stars were considered to be forces in the sky that controlled actions and life in the world. And so Domitian was saying, I'm the ruler here. I'm the one who has authority. I control everything. But Jesus says, not so fast. I am the one who was dead, the firstborn son, who is now alive, who laid down his life, but picked it up, who has authority over death, and who has authority over everything in this world that claims to control anything, the stars, the sun, and the moon. I am the one who stands in your midst. I am the one who holds authority. That's our Jesus. He said that to them 2,000 years ago, and he says that to us today. God is on the throne. Yes, we have rulers and authorities, and we are to pray for them. My brothers and sisters in Christ, please pray, as I know you are, for the election that is coming up on Tuesday. For the leaders, from the county levels all the way up to the highest office in the land, be praying for that process and be praying for those individuals. But as I said in my newsletter for this month, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we are praying for an end to all human government. We are praying and longing for the day when Christ will take his rightful seat on the throne and say, enough, I'm here. And he establishes his eternal kingdom in our midst. And what a joy it is, my brothers and sisters, for those of us who have bent the knee to the King now. Because we have this promise that we see in the book of Revelation that at the end of our trial on this earth, whatever suffering that we may endure, whatever good work that we may do, that at the end of that, he is going to welcome us to the table, to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so he warns us and he challenges us, you're the bride of Christ. And I want to commend you as my bride, but I also want to challenge you, and I may need to rebuke you. Jesus describes himself as the one who is ultimately in control. The next piece that we see is the affirmation of Jesus. We've looked at the description of Jesus. We're looking at the affirmation of Jesus. And he says, I know the good work that you're doing. I see that. Isn't that beautiful that Christ stands in the midst and he sees the work of the church? Do you ever wonder if Jesus stands in our midst and he sees what we're doing? He does. This is proof of it. He stands in the midst. He is with us and he sees us. And he is saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or conversely, he may have to say, why are you wasting your time on that? Why are you putting your sense of identity in those things that are not of me? Jesus affirms the church at Ephesus. I see the good work that you're doing. It's amazing. And how you do that so patiently and so lovingly. I see how you are intolerant of sin. You see that in your midst and you root it out. He says, I see how you are taught, you're faithful in testing the teaching of those people who call themselves apostles. Don't forget, there are all sorts of people coming in to the church and they're teaching. Paul was in the church at Ephesus. He was there perhaps 30 years before this letter was written, and he had a very fruitful ministry for 3 years. Many, many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ through the 3-year ministry of Paul in the church at Ephesus. And so, in a sense, this is a second generation church. You know, they caught, so to speak, the faith of their parents, and they're running with it, and they're in terms of their doctrine, they're very orthodox. In terms of their work for the Lord, they're very clear in their running in that. And they test whatever anybody has to say against the Scriptures. This is all good stuff, my brothers and sisters, and we should be the same. Because it says there, in the end times, there will be many people who will come and they will be teaching false doctrine. And those of us who may have itchy ears may get caught in that. Do you have an itchy ear? Do you have an itchy ear? I think we all kind of have itchy ears. Let's be honest about that. I read something about Sir Isaac Newton. And, you know, he's the guy that famously talked about what? Gravity, right? And there's this picture of him, this story of the apple falling, and he's like, ah, gravity. Gravity is pulling you down, as the song goes. I think that's beautiful, but here is something that's interesting about Sir Isaac Newton. He had a hobby. This is like 300 years ago. You know what his hobby was? His hobby was to figure out the book of Revelation. Okay? And he spent a lot of time and a lot of ink. And man, you read his stuff and you're like, that's crazy. I love Sir Isaac Newton. And I don't really want to accuse him of having an itchy ear. But I feel like at the end of the day, 300 years ago, all the time that he ever spent to figure out what Revelation was really teaching was a waste of time. Do you find yourself caught up with all sorts of crazy speculative stuff from the scriptures? I challenge you. Ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, am I wasting my time on this? Lord, I want to pour my life. Whatever hours and days, months and years that you have for me, into things that will last. Things that will point other people to you, Jesus. Jesus wants us to work hard, but he wants us to focus on the right thing. The scripture says, run the race and fix your eyes on Jesus. As you run this race, you're going to get tripped up by besetting sin. The sin, as scripture says, that so easily encumbers, that wants to trip you up. And it could be good stuff, like writing commentaries on the book of Revelation. Or any other book. Only you will know in your life as you ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, am I spending my time on the thing that you want me to spend my time on? Please, Lord, show me that. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus loves you and his spirit lives within you. And if you're wasting your time on stuff right now, he'll convict you of that. And he'll redirect you. And he says, no, don't spend your time on that. I got something better for you. As I have said from this pulpit 1,000 times, for we are his workmanship, created for good work, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. You know, Jesus has work for us to do. Hallelujah. That's what he's saying here. I'm commending you, O church at Ephesus, for the good work that you do. Well done. Well done. You're patient. You're intolerant of sin. Your doctrine is straight and orthodox, and that's all beautiful. But now we hear the rebuke of Jesus to the church at Ephesus. He says, yet I have this against you. Notwithstanding all of the beautiful things that you do, I do have this against you. You have lost your first love. You have abandoned your first love. That's the Greek word that he uses. Sometimes when you think about loss, you're like, you know, you're kind of moseying along and, you know, something falls out of your pocket and you don't really realize that you've lost it. But this is a stronger word. This is a sense of abandonment. This is like these people are so consumed with their doctrine that that's become more important to them than their love for Jesus. Do you guys ever feel like that in your own life? And do you know of other Christians that act that way? That their doctrine is so fine and so clear and so good that everything else fails in comparison? I'll give you an example of that. I have a very good friend. His name is Joel Barker, and Joel was a bush pilot for a mission organization, Hella Mission it was called back in the day. This is like 30, 40 years ago. And he was bringing missionaries into remote regions in places like Ethiopia and Chad. Well, isn't that a beautiful thing to bring people who will bring the light of the gospel to the lost? Well, actually, beautifully, there was at that time a great movement of the Holy Spirit in Ethiopia, and many people had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, there was this one particular missionary, and I won't mention the name of the denomination, but we all know denominations exist like this, where when the guy was in the plane or the helicopter and Joel was striking up the conversation with him, he says, so what's your plan? He says, well, I am going to convert all these Christians to the proper denomination. Okay, it's like these people who say, you know, certain denominations are not going to get to heaven, only our denomination is going to get to heaven. Do you know anybody like that? It's sad. Like, we believe essentially the same thing, but we're off on a few minor points. And they're like, yeah, but it's only people from the Church of Christ that are going to get in there, or something like that. Well, my good friend Joel, he said, I'm going to drop you off, and I promise that I will come and pick you up at the agreed to time. But I just need to tell you that I disagree with your vision. I don't think that we all need to join your church in order for us to all go to heaven. And I think, frankly, my flying you in and out is actually doing a disservice to my Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to do that. Listen, there are so many people that are lost and dying, and they've never heard the name of Jesus, and they've never received Him. Go there. Share your church's vision of the gospel. That's fine. Go to people who've never heard. But trying to convert people who already know Jesus, that's wrong. Okay? We can get so caught up in our good work, and our doctrine is so straight and so narrow, that we lose our eyes of the grander picture, that there's a world out there that's dying for lack of knowing Jesus. You know, and I think that just like my friend Joel rebuked that guy, I feel like that's the kind of rebuke that Jesus is giving to the church at Ephesus. And you're majoring in the minors. You're making mountains out of molehills. You've lost your first love. That's what he says. I think it's beautiful that it's not just the love in mind that he has for himself, but also the love for fellow Christians in the church. Paul writes this in his letter to the church at Ephesus, after he had done ministry there for 3 years, and he's gone for a while, and he hears some of the challenges that the church is going through. He writes this letter, and it's beautiful, because in the very first part of it, he says, "And for this reason, ever since I have known about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Paul specifically is commending the church at Ephesus that he helped plant, for their love for Jesus, their faith in Jesus Christ, but also their love for all the saints, their love for one another. I think that in here, when Jesus says you've lost or abandoned your love, that included in that is not just your love for Jesus, for himself as he speaks, but also for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. How often do we block out other believers because their political views aren't quite right, or because they're a little unorthodox in some of their understanding of Scripture? We cancel them. Are you canceling brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, we live in a cancel culture, right? Oh, I don't like that, so I'm not going to listen to you. Have we become so much like the world that we're doing the same? Oh, I'm going to cancel you. I don't like what you're saying. I don't like what you're doing. There's a place for testing, okay? But you can get so straight in your doctrine that you become ungracious and unloving toward your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that that's what he's saying here. It's like you've lost and abandoned your first love. Maybe your passion for right doctrine is more important to you than your love for all the saints. And I want you to return to your first love. Please return to your first love. We've looked at the description of Jesus, the affirmation of Jesus, the rebuke of Jesus, and now we're going to look at the solution of Jesus. Jesus says, remember and recall from where you were. You who were running the race so well, and now not so much. Remember that. I think before that we can confess something, we have to identify what that is. We have to remember where we were, that sweet relationship that they had, and perhaps we had with the Lord Jesus Christ when we first came to know Him, that passion, that kind of crazy love that we were running in. Sometimes not with knowledge, but with a lot of love. But I wonder sometimes as we move along in our faith, we get so filled with head knowledge that we lose our passion. You see that, for example, in marriages. You know, the classic situation where the wife is forgotten and neglected, and her heart is crying out for the love of her man, and she's like, please, she's making a bid for his affection. And he's like, what? You say I don't love you? I work my head off. I'm slaving here. This house, this table, everything, the cars that we drive, I'm paying for all of this. How can you say that I don't love you? He's not speaking the language of love that woman needs to hear. And you can start doing things out of duty, you know that, as a Christian. You can just get so focused on just the duty of it that you lose your love. And Jesus is saying, that's not okay. Remember how we walked together when we first knew each other? When you first understood my love for you? Remember those days? Those were sweet days. And now, I want you to confess. He says, I want you to repent. This is the solution of Jesus. Repent. You've allowed so many things in your life to get in the way of your love for me. And you need to say, hey, I recognize that I've done that, and I am sorry for that. Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me, as Jesus says in the solution, and now turn back. Continue in the good work, but do it out of passion. Do it out of gratitude, not out of duty. Jesus wants our hearts. Jesus loves us so much that He's constantly pursuing us. And then we have the promise of Jesus. And Jesus says, if you have ears, hear. Now, that's kind of a phrase that we saw in the Gospels. Jesus would say, let him who has an ear hear. And that means, like, listen up, but be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Let this word of truth dwell in you richly, richly enough that out of that comes the work of faith, the work of the life of a Christian, true faith, true love. Let the one who has ears hear what I'm telling you and take it to heart and let you be transformed by my word and my presence in your life. And to the one who does, I will give him the right, the privilege, the joy of eating the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, what is that a picture of? What is that a reference to? You will recall in Eden, there were two trees, and Adam and Eve were told, like, you may not touch of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the minute that you do that, you're in rebellion to me. You've decided that you know better than I do. You've decided that you want to go on your own way and not on my way. And that is the path to death. For in the day that you eat this, you've pronounced judgment upon yourself and you've brought death. Well, God ushered them out of Eden and put an angel, so to speak, at the door of paradise. Why? The scripture says, to prevent them from going in and eating of the fruit of the tree of life and yet being then caught up in their rebellion for eternal life. You see? No, at the proper time, Jesus, the true tree of life, would come. And by His Spirit, He would convict of sin. And people would come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And what John is reminding the church at Ephesus and us today is, like, if we walk in Christ, in true faith, in joy, and love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, He's going to give us life. And He's going to return us to paradise, so to speak, to perfection. And that, throughout the book of Revelation, is very much in focus. Because we are working toward a new Eden, the city of God, this beautiful place where every tear will be dried up. And we will be with God in the presence of God. And all the rebellion and all the brokenness that came out of Adam and Eve's walking away in paradise will be restored. And it's Jesus Christ who restores that in us. And Jesus offers himself to us today in communion as we participate. Christ is present. Christ is saying, "This is my body given to you because I love you so much. My blood was shed for you because of my love for you. Take it, eat it, and drink it, and remember that I love you so much, that I'm with you always, behold, even to the end of the age." Amen.